Amen. If you haven't your Bibles today, would you turn with me to the book of John? And we're going to look at chapter 2. And be reading this morning, I think, verses 1 through 10. Could we stand this morning in honor to the Word of God? I want to talk about the wedding at Cana. Probably most of us in this room, maybe all of us, have at one time or another heard the story about Jesus turning the water into wine, the first miracle. Probably in Sunday school was the first time I heard about it. Sunday school lesson, Jesus turning the water into wine. And sometimes when I take a familiar passage like that, I struggle with saying, Lord, is there something fresh? Is there something new here? So I want to revisit this passage this morning and see maybe if the Lord has something in store for us today. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, I'm reading from the New King James. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Verse 4, and Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." It's interesting. In verse 4, he said, "Woman, this is not my time yet." But yet, in verse 7, he said, "Fill the water pots with water." He's the miracle worker. Amen. And they all filled them to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. We're going to stop right there. Can we just bow for prayer? Lord, we just ask this morning that you would help us at this time. Father, the Word of God is rich and it's full and it's bread. It's the bread of life. But I believe with all my heart that even in preaching and in teaching and in giving commentary over Scripture, that unless the Holy Spirit anoint and take the Word and apply it to our hearts, Lord, it does very little good. But I'm asking, oh God, if there's some truth, if there's some thoughts, if there's a lesson here that would be of benefit, it would feed us. I pray, Father, that you would let the Holy Spirit bring it to our hearts and let it nourish and explode in our spirits and be of benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. The backstory of this is that Jesus is now 30 years old. And of course, it's the very second chapter in the book of John, so it's at the very start. It's at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. How many of you know that Jesus didn't really start his ministry? He was born. The only reference that we have to his earlier years is at 12 years old when he went into the temple and he confounded the teachers and the scribes with his knowledge and understanding. And yet he went home and it was obscure. It was hidden. We don't know anything. As far as we know is that he grew in favor and stature with God and man. But he was silent. But at 30 years old, Jesus is right now beginning his ministry. He had been just baptized by John. We can see that in chapter 1 of John. Just been baptized. And we know from another one of the Gospels that after his baptism, that he was led into the wilderness. Does the Holy Spirit lead us into the wilderness? Yes. To prove us, to try us, to test us? Wow. How many of you ever been in the wilderness? But it says that the Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. No, God, you wouldn't do that. Woo! I think about Job, where the Lord used Job as an example to Satan, said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, sometimes maybe we need to understand that God believes in us. Well, I know we need to believe in God, but He believes in you. And whatever wilderness you might be going through, God knows that you can come out on the other side. So the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. And for 40 days, he fasted and prayed, and then he was tempted of the devil. And he came out of that victorious. I'm so glad we can come out of the wilderness victorious, aren't you? And then, apparently, in another gospel, we see the chronology here. He called his disciples. And now we come to chapter 2. And it says that Jesus was there, back in his home area, with his disciples. Now, it's interesting that Jesus would be invited to this wedding. But you need to understand the dynamics. My wife and I had the privilege, as pastor and the group are now in Israel. We had the privilege of going to Israel many years ago. I think my wife said probably about 20 years ago. And we learned when we were there that this little town, the mention of this town, Cana, is actually a small town. Nazareth was the larger town, but Cana was a smaller town about 3 or 4 miles outside of Nazareth. And so it's interesting to me that the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was invited. You know what I think? I think that at this point, this was probably a girl from Nazareth. Because in those days, you know, in our culture, it's all about the bride. It's all about the bride. You know, the groom is kind of incidental. He's somewhere obscure. He's off on the side somewhere. But in this culture, in this day, it was the groom. You know, the groom. And so I'm thinking in this particular culture that it was probably a girl from Nazareth, Jesus' boyhood home, where Jesus grew up, that was marrying a boy from Cana, 3 or 4 miles away. And so no doubt, maybe it was a relative. Maybe it was like a girl that grew up next door to Jesus. And so Jesus, naturally, he's back in his hometown. He's been baptized. He's gone into the wilderness. He's back in his hometown. And he is invited to this wedding. And he's there with his disciples. Now, there's 3 lessons that I want to bring out briefly. And I believe that God can help us to see some good things in this. Now, first of all, the first lesson is, let Jesus validate you. Let Jesus, you know, sometimes we have a desire to validate ourselves. Yes, sir. We have, if we're on a course, we think it's the right course, we want people to agree with that. Would you agree? I'm on the right course. I'm on the right path. We want to be validated. We want people to say, yeah, boy, you're doing good. You're doing right. But sometimes when it comes to the things of God, we don't receive the validation. I'm talking about the approval from others in our time. But I believe it's in His time. And you know what? I was sitting there during the worship time, and I was kind of meditating on the message. And I began to think about some other messages that I've been preaching over the last year, 2, 3 years. And it's all about trusting God. And really, you know, you have to trust God your whole life. But in this season of my wife and I's life, you know, we're not exactly spring chicken. I don't know. We're finding it challenging to have an absolute trust in God. You know, when we were in our 20s and we were young and foolish and you know, we just, you know, our whole life was ahead of us. We said we trust God, but you know, you always think that if I go down a path and I make a mistake or something, I got a lot of time to correct it. But at this season of our life, I find myself saying, Lord, I want to get it right. The Bible says to God, help us to measure our days, to measure our day. You know, and I'm thinking, okay, I've got so many years left. You know, I mean, it's about trusting God. And so I think God is just always leading me to messages about trusting Him, reminding me that it doesn't matter what season of life you're in, you need to trust Him, to trust Him. To know that He's taken care of you, that He's been with you all this time. He's going to continue to be with you. Let's go back to this idea about validation, about proving. There's nothing accidental or incidental in Scripture. If it's there, it's there for a reason. And I see three mentions in this passage about the mother of Jesus. In verse 1, it says the mother of Jesus was there. You think that that was just haphazard? You think the author of that book just said, well, I think I just might mention that his mom was there. No. I think there's a reason. The mother of Jesus was there. And then we see in verse 3, the mother of Jesus said to him. I think that's significant. I think that the scripture's shining some attention on that. And then again in verse 5, the mother of Jesus said to the servants. I want to talk about Mary for just a moment. You ever thought about Mary's life? You know, in Catholic tradition, Mary is extremely venerated. I mean, she, to the point of co-mediatrics, in Protestantism, we kind of want to move away from that exaltation and that honor and, Hail Mary emphasis. We have an understanding in our church, in our culture, in our understanding of the Word of God, that we don't have to go through an apostle or through in anyone, that we can go directly to God. We get that from Peter, where he says he's called us to, that we are priests in God, and we can go directly. When we're a believer, we can go directly to God. But sometimes we have a tendency to just deliberately diminish Mary, just to kind of put her in the background. But I want to talk about Mary for a minute. Is that okay? I want you to think about Mary's life. Tradition says she was possibly a young girl, just very, very young, maybe 16 or 17 years old, when the angel appeared to her in Luke chapter 1 and says, you've been chosen to give birth to the Son of God. It's an amazing thing. Man, what? You've been chosen. And then begin to explain, you're going to have a child. And immediately Mary responds, said, how can these things be? Because I've never been with a man. And the angel said, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. You know, I think possibly Mary had a choice at that moment. Do you think maybe she could have rejected that assignment. Just a thought. But you know what she said? Let it be to me according to your word. In other words, I accept this assignment and possibly all that goes with it. What went with it? You know, we tend to idealize and sanitize scriptures. We kind of make it a fairy tale, and it's all, goodness and wonder. And, and that when Mary was carrying this child, that everybody, she's carrying the Son of God. I don't know. Mary was living in the real world. How many of you live in the real world? And Mary had people around her that were maybe not sanitized and their mind and their thinking was very carnal. And Mary had relatives. How many of you have relatives? Whoa! And sometimes relatives, they don't honor and esteem and invalidate you. In fact, sometimes relatives, they're the first ones to kind of put you in your place. I don't know. I'm just saying this was the real world. Don't glorify it and, make it all rainbows and unicorns this was real life. This was people, relatives. And as Mary began to show, she couldn't keep it secret all the time. She began to show. I just imagine some relatives, some neighbors saying, that's Mary. What? Oh, no. I would have thought that about her cousin Inez, but not her. Oh, Mary was such a godly girl. Oh, no. No. You don't understand. Mary said that the Holy Spirit overshadowed her. Yeah, right. I don't know. I'm talking about the real world here. Wow. And then Mary gives birth. Time is passing. But could it be that there was always that stigma? You know, that thought in the back of their mind. And maybe when her little boy, Jesus, all the years that he went to synagogue school and played with the neighborhood kids, I wonder if there were times when Mary overheard people's gossip or saw the way people looked at her son, that she wanted to shout out, no, 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 it is true. The Holy Spirit really did overshadow. He is the Son of God. And this is a valid thing. I mean, if it wasn't an immaculate, if it wasn't a divine miracle, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin by the Holy Spirit, then who is it that we call our Savior? I mean, think about it. This is just as absolutely crucial. But this is the real world. I had never been with a man. My baby really is the Son of God. 30 years, as far as we know, Jesus growing up never, never demonstrated that he was the Son of God. As far as we know, in fact, it says that, you know, when it talked about him being 12 years old and going to the temple and debating the scribes and the scholars and the teachers and that, and then they took him home, and it says that he, you know, he grew in stature and favor with God and man. He was in the carpenter's shop. They said, is this not the carpenter's son? There was no evidence. There was no validation for Mary. 30 years. The stigma. The possible reproach. These people were not all, you know, glory, hallelujah, you sanctified. No. They were real live relatives and neighbors and so on. No validation. And now, Jesus is 30 years old. And I believe Mary understood that he was on the verge. He was on the precipice, the threshold of beginning his ministry. He had been in the wilderness. He had been baptized by John. And now he's back home. And Mary said, they've run out of wine. Can you do something? It's so interesting that in verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern? What does your concern have to do with me? I think this is a rhetorical question. He said, my time, my hour for beginning and manifesting my ministry, my glory has not yet come. Jesus was all through the Gospels, all through his life. He was very, very conscious about time. My time, the time of my manifestation. And this was not the time. Jesus knew that there was going to be 3.5 years of fruitful ministry, and it was not the time. But could it be that it was her time? What about this thing about validation? We all want to be validated. We want to be approved by others. We want the things that we do and the decisions that we make for others, especially of our family, to say, wow, you did good. You did right. You married the right person. You chose the right thing. And especially the things of God. But you know, when you follow Jesus, there's a stigma. Sometimes a reproach. Jesus said, the world or the spirit of the world will hate me. And he said something strange in John 15:18. The world will hate you too. We don't want that. We want everybody to understand what we've done. We want everybody to approve and to say, man, you've made the right choice. This is wonderful. But you know what? Sometimes that validation that we so desire doesn't come. When I was in third or fourth grade, a little girl walked up to me. Her name was Carolyn. And she came up to me and I didn't know this girl. We lived on the 308 side of Baja Lafourche. She lived on the Highway 1. And she said, do you know that we are related? I think we were third or fourth cousins. And I said, no, I didn't know that. And she said something else. She said, my mama said that we should feel sorry for you and your family. And I thought, well, you know, why? I mean, I'm not poor and I'm, not raggedy and, why? And she said, because of the religion that y'all are in now. You see, some years before, just a few years before that, my dad got saved. And, although I was christened as a baby and in a religion, and we were very, very loose, not practicing very much in that religion, apparently. But my dad got saved. And so when he got saved, we pulled out of that tradition and that religion, and we went a different path. And this little girl was saying, my mama said we should feel sorry for you because y'all are basically, she didn't word it as a third grader, fourth grader, but she said, basically, y'all are in a cult. Y'all are Jesus followers now. Y'all are, holy rollers. And I remember it made me mad. It made me so mad as a kid. And I said, no, I wanted to say, y'all are the ones that's wrong. We found the right path. Nobody here ever been tempted to verbalize that. Validation. But I don't think God necessarily calls us to validate ourselves. I believe he calls us to defend the gospel. I believe he calls us to talk when we have an opportunity about the Lord. In gentleness and meekness, it says. When they ask us a question, to give them an answer in gentleness and meekness. But is it possible that it makes us mad when they say, have you lost your mind, when relatives or coworkers think that we've gone off the deep end because we're following Jesus and we're radical about it? Validation. God is the one that validates. Sometimes it takes a long time. It's God's timing, not yours. Not long ago, I was talking to Brother Joe Sheremy, who also was saved down the bayou about the time my dad was. And he said that with his family, he suffered severe persecution. I mean, they just really, they just cut him out of the family, and they just said, you're crazy. You've gone off the deep end following Jesus, going to that full gospel church, that Pentecostal church and that. And, over the years, he didn't see that validation come. But Brother Joe now is in the nursing home. And when he was in his 80s, actually. And he was telling me a story. He said, all of my family, my sisters and my cousins and all that so persecuted us. He said, at this time, in this stage of life, they're coming up to me and asking me questions about God. And they want me to pray for them. And he told me a story. He said, the Catholic priest come to the nursing home every week and does a mass. But one day all the people were there, the residents were there, gathered, and the priest didn't show up. And he said, some of my relatives said, Joe, you get up there and preach to us. Validation comes, but it comes in God's schedule, not on our time. And even in ministry, I'll never forget, we all want to be validated. I never forget when I was in Bible school, my wife and I, we got married after my second year of school. And we just began to seek the Lord about what direction to go. And we felt a call to kids ministry, children's ministry and that. And I never forget, I was fourth year of Bible school, and we're standing around with some of my classmates. They were going to be evangelists and pastors and all that. And they turned to me and they said, what do you feel God's leading you to? And I said, honestly, I just really feel a call and a desire to go into children's ministry. And one of my classmates turned to me and said, children's ministry? He said, that's women's work. That's women's work. That's bizarre. Why would you want, you know, not everybody will approve. Not everybody will validate. But I want to tell you, in God's time, you be faithful. You stand. You obey God's call on your life. There may be some here today that have experienced rejection, reproach from friends and family and neighbors because of your stand for Jesus Christ. And your heart longs for them to also experience what you have. And surrender their lives to God. But I want to encourage you this morning. Be like Mary. Accept your assignment. Amen. Like the chorus we sang years ago. I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me. Still I will follow. I won't turn back. I won't turn back. Let me encourage you. Keep living the life before them. And in His time, let Jesus validate you. I'm going to go to the second point now. And I'm going to jump over to verse 6. And I want to make this statement. When Jesus does something, it goes beyond what is needed. There were 6 water pots of stone. Those were big water pots. 20 to 30 gallons apiece. 30 gallons, that would make it 180 gallons. 6 water pots. They had run out of wine. They probably only needed a little more. But Jesus made enough to last them the rest of the year, probably, or to give some away. Jesus never does anything that is just for the immediate need. But what He does has long-lasting, far-reaching effect. Elijah encountered a woman that wanted to fix one meal. The oil and the flour never ran out. There was an abundance. The multitude needed a meal. Jesus took that little boy's lunch and He fed everyone, but had 12 baskets full left over. God's intention is to multiply whatever He does. I was thinking, as I shared in the earlier service, about Pastor Hunt. And I remember the little church, the church he pastored over, you know, by the levee over there. And Brother Hunt came, started that work. And you know, but I thought about the multiplication effect. I think about this church is like a multiplication of His life and His ministry. Sometimes you labor for a long time and you can't see it. You know, God has the right perspective. God can see the bigger picture, but sometimes we can't. You know, life is that way. It's myopic. We only see what is happening at this time. But oh, there's a bigger picture. And I think about Brother Hunt's children, grandchildren, that, you know, are touching people all over the country and you know, in Texas and in Alabama and different places and here and the work that's going on. God is in the multiplication business. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a small seed that's planted in the ground. And it grows into a great tree. And you may feel so small and insignificant, but God will take what you do. God will take your serving, your giving, your faithfulness, and multiply it for His glory. You know, one of the outstanding stories that come to me about this is the Bible school we went to and met my wife in Bible college in San Antonio, Texas, International Bible College. And there was a couple that went to that Bible school. They met there. She was from Georgia. I think he was from Texas. And his name was Jerry Witt. His wife's name was Nola. They were just kids. They married very, very young. I think they married at 19 or something like that. But they felt a call to go to Mexico. And so they went to a very, at that time, was a very, very remote, as far as the gospel was concerned, a place where there was not much gospel preaching or churches or anything. And Jerry was a pilot. He had one of these very small planes, and he would go west over the mountains there in Mexico, and he would drop leaflets and tracts, and they were wanting to minister to the Indians that lived up in the mountains and that. And Jerry was shot down. His plane, they think he was shot down. They don't know that he crashed. And Nola was left a widow and mother with 3 babies, 3 little babies at 23 years old. Her daddy pastored a church in Marietta, Georgia. And he said, Nola, you need to come home. You got three little babies. You're 23 years old. We've got a place for you here. You're musical. Just come back to Marietta, Georgia. And you know, you can't stay there in that remote. They were just beginning a work in Durango, Mexico. And Nola prayed about it. She prayed and fasted and sought the Lord. She had these three little babies. And she believed with all her heart that God had told her to stay there in Durango. It just seemed in the natural. It just seemed like that was the wrong decision, the wrong thing to do. But she knew God had called her. And the end result of that, now many, many, many years have gone by. There's multiple churches. There's a Bible school. But the one of the most outstanding things is the middle, that when the daddy died, the middle boy was, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 years old. And now, of course, he's an adult. But he has become very, very musical. And has been a worship leader. Marcos Witt has become renowned in the Latin world, all over the Spanish. He's held massive worship concerts in Los Angeles and in Spain and in South America. His music has gone all over the Spanish world. In fact, I was told that a few years ago, some of his songs had become number one hits on the secular charts, touching the lives of literally thousands of people. One person, God is in the multiplying business. He's in the multiplying business. And our part is just to, you know, to just be obedient. And that brings me to the third part. Our part is to simply, number three, to do what he tells us to do. This is verse 5. Mary said, whatever he says to you, do it. Boy, I want to challenge you with that. Whatever God says to you, do it. Verse 7, Jesus said, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. When we come to the end of our resources, when we come to the very end of our ability, when we don't know anymore, just keep doing what God tells you to do. Sometimes we feel like we don't have what it takes. Just be faithful in doing what you know to do. Continue faithful. Just fill the water pots with water. But you say, but Brother Crosby, it's not water I need, it's wine. That's what I need. I need a miracle. I need wine in my life. I need healing. I need the answer for my kids. I have a loved one in crisis. It's not, you know, going to church and paying my tithe and just being faithful, that doesn't address the miracle that I need. Oh, wait a minute. I want to ask you a question. Who is the miracle worker? What did he tell you to do? Well, he told me to just continue faithful, to come during praise and worship and to just give him glory and honor and worship him, to come and hear the word of God, to show up at prayer meeting, to be faithful when somebody asks us a question, to be able to just give them an answer out of our testimony, out of what God has done for us, just to continue faithful. But oh, Brother Crosby, I have a need for wine. I have a need for something miraculous, for something outstanding. Oh, my heart aches for my kids, my loved ones, a healing. But God says, you continue faithful. You continue faithful. In faith, God wants us to offer what we have for him. And again, this is a message about trusting God. You know, you have to really trust God to just believe, to continue to hold on to that God is going to bring the answer. It takes faith. It takes trust in him. You mean, God, if I continue to be just faithful, if I continue to serve you, that, you know, sometimes we want to be the miracle worker. Sometimes when there's a problem, we want to try to fix it. And we try to, you know, but you know, God called us to be faithful. What if those guys that Jesus said, go fill the water pots? And one of those servants would have said, you know, that guy, you know, he told us to go fill the water pots. But we know what is needed right now. It's wine that's needed. And so they'd have gone with fretfulness and worry. And they'd have said, I don't know, can we get some red something, some red dye or something? Can we do something? And boy, you know, we got to do something. We've been given the job to fill the water pots. But some way, somehow, we have to turn this in. No, 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 no. That's not your job. It's his job. What did he call you to do? Just fill the water pots. Fill that the water pots. Continue faithful. Continue steadfast. And in his time, he's going to do it. I want to close with this story. Brother Henry Redmond was an outstanding missionary statesman. Many years ago, he would come to, he was a part of our church circles, and he would come and preach the most convicting missions messages. And Brother Redmond would preach missions when he would come to the conventions. And I heard him tell this story two or three times in different conferences. He told a story about the church that he pastored in Belleville, Illinois. Now, Belleville, Illinois is to the east of St. Louis, right across the river. Brother Redmond pastored a church there. But he said prior to his coming to that church, I think he went there in the 1950s, but the church had a history prior to that. And Brother Charter was the pastor back in the 1920s and the 1930s. And Brother Charter told a story, a true story that took place in that area. He told a story about a mother who lived across the river in St. Louis, Missouri. And this mother, her husband was an abusive alcoholic. Just, he would go into fits of rage when he would drink, and he was abusive, and he would beat her and sometimes beat the child. And this mother had a little child. I don't know, I don't remember the age of the child, 9 or 10 years old. And the mother was a faithful Christian, loved the Lord, loved God. And sometimes she would take her little girl to church. She was insistent. She was very, very faithful in taking her child to church every Sunday. And sometimes when she would come back from church, her husband, in a drunken rage, would just berate her and sometimes hit her and things like that. But she continued faithful. She continued to take that little girl to church every Sunday, every Sunday. And one day that mother became ill, and eventually she became bedridden, and she could no longer take her child to church. But there was a Sunday school teacher in that church that God began to put on her heart, her mind, this child whose mother was bedridden, who had an abusive alcoholic father, and how this little child couldn't come to church anymore. So this Sunday school teacher began to have such a burden for this child that she wasn't coming to church and getting the word of God. And she devised the plan. God must have put it in her heart, because she determined that she would meet the little girl at the school gate once a week and teach her the Sunday school lesson. She did this for week upon week upon week. As she would walk the little girl home, the Sunday school teacher, she would teach her the Sunday school lesson, instilling in her the Word of God. Eventually, the mother died. And the day of the funeral, the father and the little girl went to the funeral. And then when they came home, the dad began to drink. And the more he drank, the madder he got, the more rage he got. And he just blamed God, and he blamed the little girl. And he, in a drunken rage, he kicked the little girl out of the house, threw her out with her little belongings, just threw her out in the street. The little girl, 10 years old, was weeping and desperate, and she didn't know where to go, didn't know what to do. So she went right back to where she had been that morning. She went to the graveyard, and she found the grave where her mother was buried, threw herself down on the grave and just cried and cried and said, "Oh, Mom, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Where can I go?" And finally, night was falling, and it was getting cold, and she had a little coat, and she wrapped herself, bundled herself up in the little coat, and her hands were cold, so she stuck her hand in the little coat pocket and felt a piece of paper and pulled a little piece of paper out, and there was an address on the paper. And that address was not for St. Louis, where she lived, but it was across the Mississippi River Bridge. It was an address in Belleville, Illinois. And she didn't know what to do. It was nighttime by this time, and she the only thing she knew, maybe she was going to go and find that address. So she walked and walked all the way across the Mississippi River Bridge. When she got to the other side, she was wandering around, and a policeman found her and said, "Child, what are you doing at nighttime? It's cold, and you need to be inside." And she said, I don't have it." She told the policeman her story, and "I don't know where to go, but I have this address on this piece of paper." My God, think about that. That little coat was probably from Goodwill or Salvation Army or something, and there was this address in this coat. And so the policeman said, "Well, I can find that address." So he brought that little girl to the doorsteps of that address, knocked on the door, and a kindly looking woman opened the door, smiled, and said, "Come on in, child. This morning in prayer, the Lord told me he was going to send a little child to my door that I was going to take care of." And so, long story short, I don't know what never found out what happened to the dad or whatever, but that lady raised that little girl, raised her all the way to adulthood, and they were in Brother Charter's church in Belleville, Illinois. When that little girl became an adult, she became a missionary, I believe, to the Philippines, if I remember the story right. She became a missionary. And Brother Redmond would preach this and cry as he told this story. And he would ask the question, who is the missionary in this story? Who is the missionary? And of course, it was the little girl who grew up and became a missionary to the Philippines. But wasn't it also, and somebody, when I told this story, said, "Hey, it was the policeman too. You know, he was a missionary too." God used him. But wasn't it also the lady who in prayer that morning, God spoke and said, "I'm going to send somebody to your door. And I've given you the assignment to raise her, take care of her, and bring her into church." She was the missionary too. Wasn't it also that Sunday school teacher who God put on her heart? She just couldn't get away from it. She couldn't let it go. You got to meet that little girl at the school gate and walk her home and teach her that Sunday school lesson. Wasn't she the missionary as well? What about the mother that in spite of adversity and the adverse, can you think of any more adverse home life than to know that when you come home from church, your husband may be drunk and beat you? But she was so faithful to take that little girl to church every Sunday. Wasn't she also the missionary? And you know, the bottom line is that, yeah, that's what God has called us to do. You are one of those. You may be that mother in that story. You may be that Sunday school teacher that God speaks to and says, "You know what? You need to give that child some attention. But that's not my child. She needs you right now." What about the lady who raised that child? Is that you? That God is calling you to do something unusual, something outrageous? You know, just about a year and a half ago, our kids in Dallas said, "We believe God's calling us to foster some kids." And I said, "Well, you've already got kids. You got a house full. We're the grandparents. You know what I mean? You already got kids." "No, we just feel like God's wanting us to foster some kids. We've been reading about, you know, how there's a half, in the United States, there's right about a half a million kids in the foster system. 500,000 kids in the foster system, mostly because of, you know, drugs and that kind of thing. So, you know, that's an unusual thing. I don't know if God's calling you to do that, but it's possible. It's an outrageous thing. This lady, I don't know her circumstances. I don't know if she was all alone or if she had other kids. But God said, I'm bringing a little girl to you, and I want you to raise this child. It doesn't matter what part you play in that. But God is calling us to be faithful. To be faithful. Don't quit. Don't give up. You may be hurting and you're saying, you know what, God, I've been faithful in doing what I know to do, but it's wine that I need. I need this thing addressed. And God is saying, trust me, believe in me, trust me, just continue faithful. Keep filling those water pots and I'm going to bring the miracle.